We are in the section of the book of John, just by way of remembrance, that many people call the book of signs. The book of signs. It begins long about chapter 1 chapter 1 verse 19 through about chapter 12 and verse 50. Many people call the book of signs in the Gospel of John. And the reason is that John's goal is to present certain signs, miracles that Jesus did to show us his power and to show us how he can meet human need and how he alone can meet human need. In showing these signs, not only do we see Jesus' power, we also see, as John wants us to, who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. And so this is the area, the book of signs. There are seven signs in the book of John. We've already seen one of them, and maybe you'll understand it better if I use the term sign miracles. We've already seen the first of these seven. Anybody remember what it is? The water to wine. Back in chapter 2, we saw Jesus turn water into wine, and we saw his power over matter, his power over created matter, and that was the first sign back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The second sign is the passage we're in this morning. It's the healing of the official's son, and we'll get into that in just a moment. The third sign is the healing of the invalid, and we'll get into that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. The fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth sign is Jesus walking on water. The sixth sign that we'll come to in chapter 9 is healing a man born blind. And then the sign of all signs, the miracle of all miracles, is in chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, remember, a sign in the context that John is using it is a mighty work or a miraculous work that symbolizes spiritual truth. It's a mighty work or miraculous work that symbolizes spiritual truth. Every sign has someone in a desperate situation. Every sign has someone in a desperate situation. The idea is it illustrates the plight of the world, which is in darkness and needs a Savior. And John presents Jesus to us as that Savior, the one with power over matter, the one with power over nature, the one with power over sickness. The other thing, and I'm just kind of reminding you here about these signs, the other thing is the signs were not just for unbelievers. They were for unbelievers, and they were to provoke faith in unbelievers, faith in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. But the signs were also to inspire faith, develop faith in the lives of those who are already disciples. So they had a twofold purpose, to bring unbelievers to Christ and to develop the faith in the lives of believers. Now, one other thing about signs. The word that John uses for signs here is a judicial sign, a judicial word rather, or term, that's used for presenting evidence. Presenting evidence. It would be, the idea is presenting evidence in a court of law, for instance. So John wants us to understand that when he is giving us these miracles, when he is sharing with us these sign miracles, he is presenting evidence to us as if we were sitting in a courtroom and he is trying to convince us of the claims of Jesus Christ. They are evidence for the truth of Jesus' claims, and the miracles are designed, as I said a moment ago, to provoke faith. Now, a couple of things we're going to see. We may not get to it this way. I know we're not going to get to all of this morning, okay? But along the way, I want to deal with a couple of things. I want to deal with the nature of healing. The nature of healing in the Word of God, particularly in the life of Jesus. I hope we'll get to that this morning. We may not get to that till next Sunday. We have a shortened time together because of the Lord's Supper, and that's fine. That's fine. But one thing we'll deal with, if we get to it this morning, we'll deal with it. If not, we'll get to it next week. And that's the nature of healing. And the thing that I'm excited about is to be able to share with you how different the nature of Jesus' healing is than the nature of the healing we see on TV today. They are two very different things. And so we're going to get into that. What's the nature of Jesus' healing? We might get to it today. I'm not sure. The second thing we're going to share, again, over the next week or two or three, is the five laws of suffering. The five laws of suffering. Why is it that we suffer? Why is it that the people of the world suffer? Why is it that believers suffer? We're going to get to the five laws of suffering. And then finally, the third thing we're going to get to, and I guarantee it won't be today, is we are not going to get to today, but we will get to the nature of evil. Why is there evil in the world? Where did it come from? Why does God allow it? Why doesn't He just wipe it out? So I'm laying out kind of a broad picture here for you. I hope I'm whetting your appetite for the next couple of weeks. That's the idea. I want to whet your appetite. I'm excited about it because I think that's a whole area of study that we need to know more about and that we need to understand because it requires all the faith that's in us to understand evil, suffering, etc. Okay? So, but where we're going to begin is with this man who has a son who's sick and dying. And man, I tell you what, I love passages that deal with fathers because next to knowing the Lord as my Savior, next to being married to Kathy, greatest joy in my life is being a father. The greatest joy in my life is being a father. And I think about this man whose son lay dying, and there's nothing he can do. And he hears about Jesus, and he makes a 20 to 25 mile trek because he's heard Jesus can help. And so let's start there today in our study. The context is in verse 43. We read this after the 2 days. Now, you guys are scholars, so you remember what the 2 days are, right? Come on, don't laugh at me like that. No, I mean, you guys know your Bible, all right? What are the 2 days he's referring to there? If you don't know, then I did a really bad job last week. And it's okay. I do bad jobs a lot of times. Sometimes I hit the mark. Sometimes, you know, I'm under it. But remember what the 2 days are? Jesus spent 2 days with what people? The Samaritans. After the Samaritan woman came to faith in Jesus Christ, she shared her faith with those others, with the others in her village. They came out to talk to Jesus. He spent 2 days with them, teaching them. That's the 2 days he's talking about here. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Remember, he has been in the south in Judea, Jerusalem area. He went through Samaria so he could have the encounter with the Samaritan woman and see her come to faith. And now he is on his way north into Galilee. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, John gives us another one of those parenthetical statements. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that the prophet has no honor in his own country. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, that statement of John's kind of has engendered a lot of discussion. What country is he talking about? Is Jesus talking about no prophet has honor in the country? Is he talking about Judea? He's just left Judea. In chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, John tells us, the writer of this gospel tells us, that Jesus didn't trust himself to people because he knew what was in them. And is that what he's talking about? In Luke chapter 13, verses 33 to 34, Jesus calls Jerusalem the city that kills the prophets. So when he says, when John's pointing out to us that Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own country, is he talking about Judea here? Some really get creative here and say he must be talking about heaven. Jesus is from heaven. He has come to the earth, and John 1 11 and 12 tells us that he came unto his own, and his own did what? Did not receive him. So some say, well, it's talking about his Jesus' country here is heaven, and he was rejected in Israel, and therefore that's what it's talking about. Others think he's talking about Galilee, specifically perhaps Nazareth, and there's other scripture to support that. Remember, it was in Nazareth that Jesus, we're told in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, that Jesus didn't do many miracles in that area because of people's unbelief. We also are told that in Luke chapter 4 that they tried to kill him in Nazareth. So I don't know how much it matters what he's talking about there. He was rejected everywhere ultimately, wasn't he? But probably since he's on his way back to Galilee, it's probably talking about Galilee and Jesus, even though he was from the area of Galilee. He was not respected in that area. But then we have a little bit of an issue with verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Well, now wait a second. No prophet's honored in his own country. It seems that they are welcoming Jesus back, doesn't it? It seems that some of the Galileans had been in Jerusalem and they had seen Jesus clear out the temple. They had seen Jesus' miracles, many of which are not recorded by John. Have they changed their mind? Do they now honor him? I don't think that's the case. I think the case here is that they welcomed him because of the miracles they had seen, not because they believed who he said he was. They welcomed him because of the miracles they had seen him do, because he challenged the authorities of the day, but not because they were ready to believe who he said he was. You see, they loved him as a miracle worker because they loved to have their curiosity satisfied, and there are people like that today. One writer put it this way: they had been impressed by his clearing the temple at the Passover feast and his miracles, but the people's enthusiasm for the healer did not always indicate they had faith in him. Another writer put it this way: they believed in him now because of his reputation and his works, but their faith was only incipient and imperfect, like that of multitudes in Jerusalem of whom we read that Jesus did not trust himself unto them. Another writer said this: they were not welcoming the Messiah who could save them, but only a miracle worker who could amaze them. See, here's the truth. Spiritual fervor born of emotion is the easiest thing in the world. You see it all the time, don't we? Spiritual fervor born of emotion is the easiest thing in the world. You want to get people to walk an aisle. You want to get people at a retreat to begin to cry and get into all this stuff. Just draw out the emotion. I'm not talking about real emotion. I'm talking about dishonest emotion. Just draw out the emotion. Spiritual fervor born of emotion is the easiest thing. Now, I'm not putting down emotion. Don't go out of here and say, oh, that's Joe, because he's not a very... Well, I am an emotional person. Never mind. I think of myself as not an emotional person. I'm belying that every day of my life anymore, especially the older I get. I'm not against emotion. I think emotion is good. God made us emotional creatures. He made us intellectual creatures, creatures with intelligence. He also made us emotional creatures. There's nothing wrong with emotion. But so many times there's spiritual fervor that's born out of emotion that's not the real thing. I think real, true spiritual fervor comes out of a person who, when there's no one paying attention, when there's no one looking, is sitting with an open Bible, reading and soaking in God's Word, who's regularly in their prayer closet praying to God, who's regularly serving God. Emotion, nothing wrong with it. But I think if it's not born out of those things, and if it's just something that somebody whipped up, and it's not real, oh, you'll go for a while. That's why so many people come back from a retreat. Man, they're on a mountaintop. I am going at it for the Lord. Talk to them a month later. What happened? Commitments, decisions were born of the emotion of the moment. Was that emotion bad? No, in a lot of cases that emotion was good. What's the problem? There was nothing to back up the emotion. That's what I think's going on here in these verses. There's nothing to back up the emotion. They're drawn to Jesus because He's a miracle worker and He's, you know, He whipped it to the man. But I don't think there's any reality here, and I think that's what John is trying to communicate to us. Well, verse 46. Once more He visited Cana in Galilee, where He had turned the water into wine. That was the first sign that we talked about a few moments ago. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to Him and begged Him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Now, we're not told much about this royal official. Was he a Gentile official? Was he a Jewish official? Was he a centurion? Was he an official in the Herod's court? We don't know. If he was a Gentile, it is interesting that this passage so far, or this book of John so far, has spoken of Jesus ministering to three people groups which represent the world. You have Him ministering in this book so far to Nicodemus, who was a Jew. You have Him ministering to the Samaritan woman, who's obviously a what? Samaritan. And if this is truly a Gentile official, which is entirely possible, He's ministering now to a Gentile. John is presenting to us all of the people of the world that Jesus came to save. Not just Israel. Not just the people of Israel, but He came to save the world. But there's another aspect here. Jesus has ministered now to fishermen. He's ministered now to a high official and leader in Israel. He has ministered now to an outcast woman of Samaria. And now He ministers to an official of the government. One writer said this, "The Lord dealt with all levels of society. It makes no difference who you are. If you have a need, the Lord will meet that need." Doesn't matter how high we are, doesn't matter how low we are on the social scale. God will meet our need. Well, this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, and he went to Him and he begged Him. He begged Him. The word begged in Greek is in the imperfect tense, which means he just didn't come to Jesus one time and ask Him, "Will you heal my son?" He constantly was saying to Jesus, "My son is dying, heal my son. My son is dying, heal my son." It was a repeated request. It was an urgent request. It was a persistent request. He, after all, had traveled from Capernaum to Cana, which is 20 to 25 miles away. Now we're going to see as we go along in this passage that this man is not a man of faith. We'll see from how Jesus challenges him in just a moment that he's not a man of faith. But he has a desperate situation. He's in a desperate situation. He loves his son. His son is on his deathbed. One writer said this, "Sometimes the Lord allows you to have a need in order to cause you to seek Him." This nobleman would not have left home to seek Jesus if his son wasn't sick. Sometimes the Lord uses afflictions and sorrow to bring us to Himself. What a wonderful thing it is, the writer says, to take the various afflictions of life and find in them God's purpose to bring you closer to Himself. I know that any time I'm talking to a group of people, however small, however large, I'm talking to people who are dealing with sorrow in their lives, some of them. Some of them who are dealing with failure in their lives. Some who are dealing with illness, disease, sickness in their lives. Some who are dealing with difficult situations. Some who are dealing with suffering in their lives. It may be health-related. It may be relationship-related. But what this passage is teaching us is that God will use it to bring us to Himself. God uses situations like this to bring unbelievers to Himself by putting them in an impossible situation they can't handle themselves. And He brings them into that situation so He can draw them to Himself and see them saved. Sometimes He'll bring a believer into a situation like this to draw that believer close to Himself. So my message this morning is, I don't know the affliction that you're facing, and I hope you're not. But I know that some of you are. And I hope that you and I will understand that God is drawing us closer to Himself. God is drawing us closer to Himself. But I also want you to see something else. Have you ever noticed there seems to be a pattern? How many of you are praying for unbelievers you know? Okay, I figured a goodly number of you were. That's good. I hope you have a little prayer list of unbelievers that you're regularly praying for. I am here today because the people who led me to Jesus Christ prayed for the Ricciuti family every Thursday night. Their habit was to pray for the unbelievers they knew by the alphabet. Ours was Thursday night. I'm here because of that. So don't stop praying. But have you noticed that sometimes the people you're praying for wind up with some health situation or wind up with some difficulty in their lives, and you say to yourself, Lord, I don't understand why I'm praying for them to come to know You as Savior, and You allow that kind of disease to come into their lives. How can that help? That's the point. That's how it helps. Sometimes your prayer will lead to difficulties in the lives of unbelievers. So don't stop praying. It's okay. God can use that difficulty to draw them to Himself. So don't be surprised and don't think you've failed. Now, don't pray for difficulties for them, okay? I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not telling you, oh, pray for trials to come into their lives so they'll trust Jesus. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm saying that God's perfectly capable of deciding who needs to come that way. That's not our job. Our job is just to pray for them. God uses difficulties and trials to bring people to salvation and to bring those who are believers to deeper faith and deeper trust in Him. Well, the man's son is dying, and he came and made this trip. And you know, to you and I, a 20 or 25 mile trip is nothing. I'll just jump in the car, and in 15 minutes, I'll be there. If you have the right kind of car and the right kind of day, you can make it in 10. You shouldn't, but you can. Okay. So a 20 to 25 mile trip was no cup of tea in that day. He goes to see Jesus. And so that's why it seems odd what Jesus says in verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Well, that's not what he wanted to hear. Why did Jesus respond in this way? Well, I believe that Jesus responded to the man in this way to elicit faith from him. One writer put it this way, Jesus addressed to him, though sharp, was necessary. A faith built only on miraculous signs is not a complete faith. A faith built only on miraculous signs is not a complete faith. Another writer put it this way, this statement shows the ineffectiveness of signs which are regarded as no more than wonders. If all you're looking for is a wonder worker, there are a lot of them around even today. But if you're looking for somebody who has power over nature, who has power over matter, who has power over disease, and who has power ultimately over death, he is only one person you can go to. That's Jesus Christ. Another writer said it this way, he desired a belief characterized by dedication rather than amazement. His aim was to inculcate a genuine commitment rather than merely to perform a cure. He wanted to see this man genuinely come to faith. He wasn't just interested in doing a miracle. I think another writer, as with a laser, points us in the right direction when he says this, more important than the boy's health was the father's faith. More important than the boy's health was the father's faith. See, it was more important that that father come to faith in Jesus Christ. After all, even those who are healed, what will happen with them? They're going to die. Even those healed will die at some point. Because the only people ever who will escape death are those who are here for the rapture when Jesus returns at His second coming. Unless Jesus comes really soon, most everyone in this room will experience death. Wow, I came there to get a downer like that. I came to church to be put into that kind of mood? No, I just want you to know the truth. Jesus could heal the son, but it's more important that the father come to faith. Well, the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I love that. He totally just, you know, he just like, okay, I understand. I know that my coming to you maybe is wrong, but my son is in trouble. He's sick. He's dying. He says, come before my child dies. He got my attention. I love verse 50. Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live. You may go, your son will live." Now the guy's on the horns of a dilemma, isn't he? What would you do? You know, the kind of little faith I have, I'd still stay there begging Jesus. Joe, didn't you hear me? You may go. Your son will live. Didn't you hear me? Well, Jesus, don't you understand? If you just go with me, I would believe a little better. If you just show me what's in the darkness, I would believe a little better. You may go, your son will live. The latter part of verse 50 I love. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Wow. The man took Jesus at his word and he departed. One writer said this, he was forced to make the difficult choice between insisting on evidence and thus showing disbelief and of exercising faith without any tangible proof to encourage him. Would you do it? I don't know what I'd do. The man took Jesus at his word. He believed Jesus' word. And he turned around and went back to his city. Another writer put it this way. He believed the word of Christ without having any outward evidence of his truth, without any visible sign. He believed Jesus and he left. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. Now, by the way, the trip would have taken a day because you read in the next verse that the fever had left. When he inquires of when the fever left the boy, he realized the fever left him yesterday. So he has spent a whole day. Now again, I say to myself, okay, if I even had the faith to leave and go back, would I spend my time on the trip saying, oh my goodness, did I do enough? Should I have stayed? What if nothing happens? What if my son dies? You know, the what ifs, we all do it in life. The what ifs. The what ifs. What if, what if, what if. You know what? I don't think this guy did that. I don't think he thought about what if. I think that he had come to the point where he understood he could trust Jesus, and he was going to trust Jesus. Because when the servants come to him, his one thing he wants to know is, when did the boy's health turn around? And then he realized it was at exactly the same hour the day before that Jesus told him the son would live. Then the father realized that was exactly, that's verse 53, time in which Jesus has said, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This is the second miraculous sign, John tells us, that Jesus performed having come from Judea to Galilee. But we have a lot more to say, and see, we didn't even get to the suffering laws or any of that stuff. We'll get to it next week. Let me just close with this. In my devotional reading, I was reading a prayer based on Psalm 29, which is a psalm, and I commend the psalm to you. It talks about the voice of God, how powerful the voice of God is. And I was reading this devotional, and I thought, how that goes so well with the fact that this man heard Jesus say, your son will live, and verse 50 tells us he took Jesus at his word and he left. This is the prayer. God, your commanding voice in Jesus stilled storms on Galilee and quieted hurricane fears in disciples' hearts. Now train me in trust so that I may put aside my timidity and embrace your mighty word with robust faith. That's my prayer. I hope it's yours.